of the Old and New Testaments, it possesses the very Word of God. But Satan and his minions in the visible church and in the world have been endlessly creative in their attempts to deny or dilute this conviction. Liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelicalism, and even more contemporary movements have attempted to have their cake and eat it too by affirming at one and the same time that the Bible is the Word of God, but that it also has a human mixture of error which may be safely set aside. It's always timely, therefore, for God's church to be reminded that the Scriptures are the Word of God written without any mixture of error. We come this morning to one of the most important New Testament assertions of this reality in the passage before us. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 to 21, but our text this morning is verses 19 to 21. As I said, one of the most important assertions of the authority of the Word of God in the New Testament. Therefore, verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. 4. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Stated most simply, the theme of this passage is the truth of the gospel. In our exposition, we noted first of all in verses 12 to 15, it's all-consuming priority for Peter. He was gladly willing to spend the little life he had left, as well as to, for the sake of this gospel, he was willing to confront death, and knowing that death was imminent, still to live for the priority of this gospel. But last week we came to verses 16 to 21, which deals with the well-grounded credibility of this gospel. Well, Peter, if you're giving your life for this gospel, on what grounds do you know that it's true? And he takes up the issue, therefore, of the credibility or the believability of the gospel of truth. Now, we noted that just as there were two pillars in Solomon's temple, by the way, they are named Jachin and Boaz. I had to go check that this week. Did you check it? So also there are two pillars that hold up the temple of Peter's faith. The first is the apostolic testimony to the truth of the gospel. That's what we studied last week in verses 16 to 18. It centers in that atomic bomb of truth, that atomic nucleus of truth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now this week we come to verses 19 to 21, and the second of these pillars of Peter's faith. And that is the prophetic revelation of the truth of the gospel. And in verses 19 to 21, we're going to look at three things this week. The assumed connection, the associated counsel, and the added confirmation. All right? First of all, then, the assumed connection. What is the connection between verses 19 to 21 and what goes before? There are actually two possibilities represented in both the English translations of this text and in the various interpreters of it. First, there is the connection, which says that here we simply have Peter saying, and here's something else. There's the apostolic testimony, and then, in a sense, unrelated to that, there are the prophecies of the Old Testament. These are the two pillars of my faith. And so this view basically sees Peter as saying, and here's something else that supports the truth of the gospel. But there's a second way of connecting these verses with the preceding, and I think it's the more common and compelling way to connect them, and it is the connection assumed by the New American Standard Bible. It is the connection that's epitomized in the connecting word, and so, we have the prophetic word made more sure. This sees Peter as saying that in the events of which the apostles were the eyewitnesses, the prophecies of the Old Testament were being fulfilled. And so Peter is saying, as the New American Standard translates, so in these apostolic eyewitness accounts of the Transfiguration and all their associated accounts, all the associated eyewitness accounts of the apostles, in those things we have the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. And I believe that's the correct connection. I'm going to give you several reasons why I believe that's the correct connection. First of all, Peter is emphasizing in the Old Testament, with regard to the Old Testament, I should say, its prophecies. It is the prophetic word. There he looks at the whole Old Testament as a giant prophecy. Or he talks about the prophecies of Scripture in verses 19 to 21. You see, his focus is on the fact that the Old Testament was an incomplete book. The Old Testament was an arrow pointing to something beyond itself. Passages like Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, the other great prophetic passages in the Psalms, pointed to something beyond themselves. The Old Testament was, read by itself, a very unsatisfying book because it was an incomplete book. The Old Testament centered on the coming of the Messianic Son of God. And so because of this focus on the Old Testament as prophetic, I think it's natural and necessary to see these prophecies by Peter saying that these prophecies were fulfilled in what the apostles witnessed. And then you'll notice that word at the beginning of verse 19, more sure. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, both in English and in Greek, that more sure is comparative. It compares two things. It compares two things. And the question is, what is being compared here? More sure. What is the prophetic word more sure than? Now, there are, I think, only two possibilities. The one is that Peter is saying is that the Old Testament is more sure than the apostles' eyewitness. Now, I don't think many of you would want to say that, because it amounts to saying that the Old Testament is more sure than the New Testament. No, I don't think that's the way we can take it. So what does it mean, the prophetic word made more sure? Well, it means that in the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, we have the Old Testament prophecies more confirmed, made more sure than they already were. They were already sure. They were the Word of God. They were the prophecies of the Scriptures. But now that they're fulfilled, they're even more sure than they were before. Listen to John Brown's helpful explanation. The most satisfactory interpretation of the words thus rendered, we have the word of prophecy more confirmed, is that which considers them as stating the fact that in the events of Jesus' history, the apostles had seen many of the predictions of the ancient prophets manifestly fulfilled, and by being fulfilled, more confirmed, made to appear more manifestly sure and steadfast than they were or could be previous to their accomplishment. Now, it's interesting because John Brown cites another passage, and I want you to look at this because it helps us understand 2 Peter 1:19. Look at Romans chapter 15, where the very same root word translated sure, made more sure, is used in Romans 15 and verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm, to make sure, the promises given to the fathers. Now, the objection that people raise to this way of taking the text is this. Well, the Bible's already sure. How can it be made more sure? It's the Word of God. What can be more sure than that? But you see, the way that Paul uses the word sure or confirm here, to confirm a promise, to confirm a prophecy, is to fulfill it. And since the Old Testament was nothing but a gigantic prophecy of the coming of the Messianic Son of God, when He came, He confirmed the prophecies. And this is the way Peter is using the word then in 2 Peter 1:19. The prophecies were made more confirmed. Yes, Peter says, they were the Word of God, they were sure, they were confirmed, but when they are fulfilled, even more sure, more confirmed. Now, I'm going to say this because the big problem with the way I'm taking the text and the way the New American Standard translates it is that the word in the Greek at the beginning of verse 19 is simply and. Here's the way it reads in the Greek. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, that could sound like Peter's just adding something else. But this word and in Greek is used in a whole host of ways. It can mean also and even and lots of things like that. And one of the ways I think it can be used is the way the New American Standard translates it. And so. And as a result, consequently, we have the prophetic word made more sure. So what's the assumed connection? It's this. The connection is that the events witnessed by the apostles fulfilled and confirmed Old Testament prophecies. And the great lesson is this. The context into which we must place the apostolic eyewitness is what Peter calls here Scripture. Compelling as the simple testimony of the apostles' eyewitness is by itself, it gains more significance and value from the fact that the things that it is affirming are fulfilling the supernatural prophecies of the Old Testament. So you see the point. Last week we kind of emphasized, I'm going to come back to this, but let me say it now. The fact that even on a human level, the eyewitness of the apostles ought to be received. Oh, but says Peter, this fulfillment, these eyewitness accounts are not just human. They are supernatural. They are the fulfillment of prophecies that could have been made by no one else than the God who knows the end from the beginning. That's the assumed connection. Now notice the associated counsel. Because we have the prophetic word made sure in the second half of verse 19, Peter, before he goes on, has to give us some counsel. It's what I call then the associated counsel. And I want you to look at 2 Peter 1:19b and notice its perspective, its picture, and its period. Its perspective. I have called verse 19b counsel. Here's what it actually says. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. See how Peter puts it? To which you do well to pay attention. Now, don't you see? That's kind of counsel, isn't it? He's not saying, this is what you must do. You must do this. This is the commandment of God. Do it. Now, it's true, isn't it? Isn't it a commandment of God to pay attention to this lamp we have in the Word of God shining in a dark place? Of course it is. But that's not the way Peter puts it. He says, to which you do well to pay attention. You see the perspective here? Peter is telling us not what is God's command, although it is. He is telling us what will be good for us. Now, don't you see that God's law can be looked at in several different ways? Romans 7:12 says, the commandment is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. So you can come at somebody with God's commandments, God's word, and you can say, this is what God tells you to do, this is what pleases God. Or you can come at somebody with God's commandments and you can say, this is what's fair to other people. This is what's equitable. You've got to do this because this is what's just toward other people. Right? Holy, just. Or you can say, you should do this. You should keep God's word. You should pay attention to this lamp shining in a dark place because that would be good for you. That would be well for you. And so when I call this counsel, I don't mean that it's counsel as opposed to command. I'm just saying, look how Peter's coming off here. He's coming off by telling us not what's holy, not what's just, although this would be both holy and just. He's telling us what's good for you, what's going to be for your benefit. Now, I think we can learn something from this, can't we? Sometimes when we approach our children or other people with the word of God, it is not necessary to come down like God declaring the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Sometimes we can say to our children, to our friends, to people we love and are trying to win to Christ, you know what would be really good for you? You know what you really need to do? You need to read God's Word. You know, you've been talking to me about the fact that you want a closer relationship with God. You want a closer relationship with God, but you don't know how to get it. Can I tell you what might help? What you're saying is that you need wisdom to know what you should do, and then you need the willingness to do it. You know what that is? Wisdom and willingness to do it? That's grace. And you know, if you want to have grace in your life, to have a closer relationship to God, you know what you might do? You might use the means of grace. You might read your Bible every day and pray. You might come to church on the Lord's Day. You could say, this is what God says you must do. Do it. And maybe sometimes it's right to do that. But there's another way to come at it, isn't there? By way of counsel. By way of what would be good for somebody. And we can learn from that, especially as we teach our children and teach others. Well, that's the perspective. Peter is here giving this in the form of counsel, even though he might give it as a command. Now, in the second place, notice the picture we have here. The picture of the Old Testament Scriptures, by way of implication, the New Testament Scriptures as they're the embodiment of the apostolic eyewitness. But Peter adds this picture, a lamp shining in a dark place. Has your Mom or Dad ever taken you to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky? And you get down deep in that cool, dark cave, perhaps miles underground, and then they turn out the lights. Now, it's hard for them to do that anymore because everybody has a cell phone and they turn the cell phone light on, I know. But the point is, before they could do that, it's really dark. And then the guide has a flashlight. And he said, let's walk along this trail and just follow my flashlight. Everybody's going to be paying close attention to that flashlight. Why? Because it's the only light there is. And that's what Peter is saying here. In this dark world, we sang about it this morning, in this dark world, there's only one light. There's only one light, and it's God's Word. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's the only light there is. You say, what about the light of nature? Yes, the Bible teaches that there is the light of nature, but you know what else it teaches? It says nobody interprets it properly except in the light of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. What about, sometimes I think when I see certain movies or read certain books from our culture that I see some light there. Yes, but that's just the reflected light from the Word of God. No, in this world, in this dark, dark, dark world, there's only one lamp. And you do well, says Peter, to pay attention to that lamp. A lamp shining in a dark place. The world's a very dark place. There's only one way, and only one guide, and only one map that can show you the way through it. And that is the written Word of God. How carefully, then, we must pay attention to that written Word. And then it occurs to me to say this as well. How we may have to limit sometimes the darkness of this world from obscuring the light of our lamp. There are a lot of things in this world that neither preacher nor Word of God can say are absolutely and blatantly wrong. There are some things that way. But even things in this world that are not blatantly corrupt may have a subtle undermining effect on us if indulged unwisely. There's nothing wrong with that movie except that there's no indication that the hero and heroine are married, and yet they're living together. And yet, you see, and it can have a subtle undermining effect on us, especially on our children. Perhaps some of us, a fast from such TV or video programs would be a good idea. Because we want nothing to interfere with our paying good attention to that lamp shining in a dark place. But then notice the period of this. Peter wants us to know, however, that we will not have to follow a lamp glowing in a dark place forever. There's a limited period to our walk in this dark world. A world of light is coming, he says. Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The light of the prophetic apostolic word, wonderful as it is, necessary as it is, it's even sufficient as it is, isn't all the light that there is. And it's not all the light that's coming. No. The dawning of the day is coming. And the day here in 2 Peter, I've got about 9 places in my notes, speaks of the day of Christ's second coming. Until the day dawn. And we read of the coming of the day of God and the day of eternity in 2 Peter chapter 3, many other places. When he returns in glory, this will not just bring, however, a great change in outward objective revelation. Not only will light be shed in terms of objective revelation all around us, but Peter says, a great light will dawn in our hearts. This wonderful? Until the day dawn and the morning star arises in our hearts. Because you see, we have 2 problems. We have the problem that that we live in a dark place, but we have this problem that we have dark hearts too. And Peter says, oh, but there's a day coming where not only we have vastly increased revelation in the light of Jesus' own return, but at that moment, the day will dawn, not just all around us. It will dawn in our hearts. And in our hearts will rise in response to that wonderful revelation of Jesus' return. In our hearts will rise a day of gladness that drives away our sorrow. A day of faith and sight that drives away our doubt and fears. Until the day dawn. And he says, the morning star arises in our hearts. The day dawns when Jesus comes back. But when Jesus comes back, the day not only dawns outside of us, it dawns inside of us. I think this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. I was talking about this text with somebody this week. When he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You see, we have a partial knowledge. I mean, it's sufficient. It's all we need. And yet, it's still so partial based upon the gifts of tongues and prophecy and the apostles in the early church. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And he says, the day is coming when we're going to do away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. All the days coming, says Peter, when the day will dawn and the morning star will arise in our hearts. But the third point that we have to see Peter emphasizing here is the added confirmation. The added confirmation. And this comes to us in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Now, in verses 20 and 21, he provides what I'm calling an added confirmation. You might call it a clarification. And he is doing this to tell us why. He's giving us more reason to pay close attention to the lamp shining in a dark place. All right? Now, he's already given some reason. He said, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, and that's the reason why you should pay a close attention to the lamp. But Peter goes on to give added reasons why we should do that. And in verses 20 and 21, he stresses the divine origin and authority of Scripture. I want you to walk through those verses with me. And verses 20 and 21, there are basically two things. There's a denial, and then there's an affirmation. There's a denial, and then there's an affirmation. First of all, there's the denial. In verses 20 and 21a, look at them, but now notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. There's a denial. You see, it's not this way, Peter says. It's not this way. And he seems to be anticipating something like this. He seems to be anticipating somebody says, you know, isn't that amazing? It's amazing. Those Old Testament prophets were amazing guys. What amazing insight those wise Jewish sages had into future events. They're just astonishing guys, aren't they? Well, Peter's response to such a reaction is found in verses 20 and 21. And he denies that wise Jewish sages had anything to do with it. Such thoughts, he says, completely miss the point and miserably misunderstand the issues. So look at verse 20 again. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, there are lengthy debates in this passage of Scripture because of the way the King James Version translates it, which says that No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this has given rise to great debates over what is private interpretation and why is it wrong. And all of those debates, at least in terms of how they've affected and been built on this passage, that I think are simply completely mistaken, because that way of interpreting the passage is simply not correct. Peter isn't talking about private interpretation of Scripture. He's not talking about the interpretation of Scripture at all. He's talking about where Scripture came from. That's what the text says. No prophecy of Scripture ever arose as a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will. You see, Peter's point here is, where does Scripture come from? And so, let me give you, I think, what the right interpretation is. It's found in the New International Version. They actually translate the text exactly this way. They say, no prophecy of Scripture arose out of the prophet's own interpretation. Now, the Greek text says, no prophecy of Scripture ever came out of one's own interpretation. The NIV supplies prophet. But I think that's actually completely correct. What he's saying is, look, these Old Testament prophecies, they didn't come because there was this super intelligent old Jewish futurist who was skilled in discerning the trend of human events, and he could look out in the future and say, on the basis of his futurology, this is what's going to happen. Peter says, nonsense. No prophecy of Scripture ever came because of the prophet's own interpretation of the future. No, no, no. We are not to respond to the incredible prophecies of the Old Testament by saying, wow, what insight those prophets had into human affairs. If we do that, we miss the point entirely. Our reaction should have nothing to do with human wisdom and insight. This meaning is in fact confirmed by the first half of verse 21. And so look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Never made by an act of human will. For, notice how it begins. This is an explanation for why it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. For, here's my explanation, Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Here Peter tells us why we must not look at prophecy as the brilliant predictions of some wise, sagacious Jewish futurist. It's not that, because it did not come from the will of man at all. It didn't come from the will of man. Just as no prophecy of Scripture originated from human thought, so no prophecy of Scripture originated from human will. It didn't come from human intelligence, verse 20. It didn't come from human volition, verse 21a. Neither human intelligence nor human will originated Old Testament prophecy or can explain where it came from. No, says Peter. You want to know what it is? Well, here's what I affirm, he says. Look at 21b. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Here in verse 21b, Peter comes to tell us what really does explain Old Testament prophecy. Peter comes to tell us what a true assessment of the Old Testament and its prophecies looked like. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Rather than being products of human insight or will, Peter affirms emphatically that the prophecies of Scripture had a divine origin. They originated when men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, the word means carried, borne along by the Spirit of God, spoke from God. The point of both the words and syntax of this verse is that the prophecies of Scripture and their precise content originated from God and were spoken in just the way He determined. Thus they reveal the purposes and foreknowledge of God and come to us with divine authority. Listen to Warfield as he comments on this word, moved. The term used here is a very specific one. It's not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to the bearer's goal, not its own. The men who spoke from God are here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by His power to the goal of His choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were, therefore, His things, not theirs. Here's the point. If I came down, and I'll pick on Sydney, because I like her a lot. If I came down and took Sydney by the hand, and I said, Sydney, let's walk out into the lobby. And I took her by the hand, I led her out into the lobby. That would be leading. I would be leading her, but she'd be going there on her own power. But now, she wouldn't want me to do this, and she'd be embarrassed as I'll get out. But what if I came down, and I picked her up, and I walked her, we're going to the lobby. And then I just walked her out there. You see, what Warfield is saying is, it's not the first thing that is the word Peter used. The Holy Spirit didn't just lead the prophets. He picked them up! And He took them where He wanted them to go. He took them where He wanted them to go in the sense that they spoke exactly what He determined should be spoken. And this teaches us that the Old Testament, by implication the New Testament, is exactly what God wanted. It says exactly what God wanted it to say. Because God, the Holy Spirit, determined what the prophets said, not the prophets themselves. They were moved. They were not led. They were carried. They were not simply guided. You see the point? Now, there's a wonderful illustration of this. I won't turn you to it in the Bible, but in Acts 27, remember Paul and his friends were in that terrible storm? And the ship was being driven along, and the sailors didn't have any control of where it was going. This, in our text, is the word used there. That ship, in the grip of the storm, was driven along. They weren't going where the captain wanted to go. They weren't going where the pilot wanted to go. They weren't going where the sailors wanted to go. And they weren't going where Paul wanted to go. They were going where the storm was wanting to go. And says Peter, that's what the Old Testament, and that's what the Scripture is like. It is not what men wanted it to be. It's what God wanted it to be. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, this wonderful text has many, many applications, but let me give you a number before our time is up. First of all, the first thing we learn here is that the gospel is truth in the ordinary historical sense of the word. The gospel is truth in the common sense meaning of the word truth. When we say that the gospel of the Bible is true, we don't mean that it's a myth which bears some resemblance to some great universal truth outside time. No! What we mean is what the Old Testament prophecy predicted actually came to pass in time and space. What we mean is that what the apostles said, they saw actually happened in history. There was a holy mountain, and there was an utterance, and what they say they heard, they actually heard. In time, in space, and in history. When we say the gospel is true, that's what we mean. If that's not what you mean, you have a big problem. The second thing we learn is this. Apostolic eyewitness is not merely truthful human testimony. It's not merely truthful human testimony. It comes as fulfillment of supernatural Old Testament prophecy. The witness of the apostles then is in the fulfillment of something that's divine and supernatural. It's in the fulfillment of prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus taught that his apostles, John 15, 26, and 27, would bear witness because the Spirit was with them. Prophecy must not be viewed, therefore, merely as the honest observations of good men, and the eyewitness of the apostles must not be viewed merely as the honest observations of good men. It is that, it's reliable as that, but it is much more than merely that. The third thing we learn is that the Old Testament must be understood as the prophetic word pointing forward to Christ. The great fulfillment of the Old Testament to which it looked was what Christ came and did and will do in His first and second advent. The great intention, purpose, center point of Old Testament prophecy was the person and work of Christ. The great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is not millennial blessing for the Jews. It's not a literally rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There's a prophetic word pointing forward to Christ and His saving work in behalf of this people, and that is the way it must be interpreted. Fourthly, the Scriptures are both truly human and fully divine. The Scriptures are both truly human and fully divine. Did you see how verse 21 ends? Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Therefore, the Bible is truly human. You know how much of the Bible is written by human beings? Every last word. But you know how much of the Bible was determined by human beings? Not one word. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Why is that important? Well, it's important this way. Liberals have forever argued, ever since the liberal controversy and the Enlightenment, that since the Bible is written by men, it must contain error because the error is human. And if the Bible is written by men, it must have errors in it because it's written because men err. What's the response to that? The response to it is not to deny that the Bible is truly human. It was written by men. Men whose very personalities and vocabularies come out in the way the Bible's written. But you know what? The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit lifted those men up, and in complete control of those personalities and vocabularies, and that in divine sovereignty, He determined that those men, acting freely, using their own words, expressing their own personalities, would write exactly and only what He wanted. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It's clear that He didn't suppress their personalities. It's clear that He didn't erase their personalities. It's clear that He didn't just take over them and move their fingers without their minds doing anything. It's clear that that's not true. But it's also clear that men were moved by the Holy Spirit and so spoke from God. Fifth thing we learn. The Scriptures, as written, are the Word of God. The Scriptures, as written, are the Word of God. The Scriptures are, to use the words of our confession, the Word of God written. The written or inscripturated character of the Bible does not introduce error into it. Does not introduce a surface film of mistakes into Scripture. As written, as inscripturated, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Do you see how Peter addresses it? He calls it what? What's he call the Old Testament? The prophetic word is made more sure. The prophetic word. And then he says, do you see how he's arguing and reasoning? No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by the prophet's own interpretation. Why does he know that? Because he knows that Scripture is inerrant, and therefore every prophecy in it is inerrant. That's why. And so Scripture, as written, is the Word of God. And this is why Peter was committed to writing his letters, both 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15, and 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. It tells us that he was writing his letters because he believed that by writing down his testimony to Christ, he would not dilute it but that he would preserve it. Here's another thing we learn. The scriptures are the living word of God. Pastor Ron said something interesting. I think we all may need to pay attention to this. He said, we were talking about scripture reading and some things about it. He said, you know, if it was Jesus up there, if Jesus was literally there speaking, what close attention we would pay to the preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word. But all we learned this morning is it is Jesus. Or might as well be. It is Jesus. Because the Scriptures are the living Word of God. When we preach and read this book, we are reading what men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is what created the Reformation, because those boys believed that when they rose to read and preach the Scriptures, it was nothing else than the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it was the Word of God, the seed which is imperishable, and by which we are born again through the living and enduring Word of God. They believed that what they were preaching and reading was living oracles that they passed on to you. They believed what Jesus said when he said, "It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." You know how you ought to pay attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word? As if Jesus were there. Because in fact he is. And then, lastly, the Scriptures are self-attesting and self-authenticating. Here's what I mean by this. Why should somebody, what's going to carry, have grip? What's going to bring people to listen to us and to be convicted? Is it going to be the force of our arguments? I'm not saying it's wrong to argue and to have apologetic defenses ready. But if the Scriptures are the living Word of God, then they are their own best defense. And the best defense of them is simply to let them loose. You know, when you're talking to somebody and you're in an evangelistic conversation and maybe you're arguing about some point, or maybe you're using some logical arguments, that's all fine and good. But you know what? You should have a little bit of an uneasiness in your heart, because you want to get to the point where you can open the book and say, you need to hear what the Bible says about counting the cost for being a disciple. Let me read to you Luke 14. You need to understand what the Bible says about the necessity of repentance and faith. Let me read to you Acts 20:21. Because the Bible is the living Word of God. It is self-attesting. It's self-authenticating. And you want to bring people into contact with it. Of course, men are truth suppressors. They suppress the light of creation, and they'll suppress the light of the Bible too. But the best thing we can do for them by way of the means is to bring them into intimate contact with the Word of God, to encourage them to read the Word of God, and to read the Word of God to them and simply tell them what the passage we just read says. That's powerful, and that's what we need to do. Well, I hope God adds a blessing to this, to your hearts and lives. This is one of the most important passages on the subject of the Word of God in the New Testament. On the inerrancy and in the infallibility of Scripture. And I leave you with this. If you've adopted someplace or adapted someplace the idea that, well, the Bible is the Word of God, but there are parts of it we don't need to pay any attention to because they're kind of like a human mixture of air. And then the other part of it is you get to make up your mind which parts you like, which parts you don't. If that's your view of the Bible, you have a huge problem. Because it shows that your ultimate authority is not God, but you. And if that's really true, well, if that's really true, you're not a Christian at all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your own holy hill. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.